Up our series on justice and mercy this morning. We've spent the last 7 weeks looking at various aspects of that and God's call in the Old Testament and in the New Testament for us to be involved. We've started a tutoring program and we're nearly halfway through the 7 weeks that we'd planned for that. And if you've been involved with that, I just ask you to reflect a little bit on how has that been for you? Personally, it's been very interesting to see the general need of asking kids, if you weren't here this morning, what would you be doing? Playing video games, sleeping, just hanging out. So for a lot of these kids, there's very little encouragement to do anything academic, reading, or math at all during the summer break. So generally, there's been, I think, a great benefit. But specifically, it's very powerful to realize, as you're helping a kid read in their reading, to realize this kid's probably two grade levels at least behind in reading. That's sobering to realize personally that day, week in, week out, as you work with a kid. And think about what would you do if the teacher came to you and said, you know what, very sorry to tell you, but Johnny's two grade levels behind. Your Johnny is two grade levels behind. I mean, we would freak out, right? We would hire a tutor, we'd talk to the teacher, we'd go talk to the administration, we'd reorder everything in our lives to help our child get back on track. And yet, the majority of kids in the tutoring program are a couple grade levels behind, at least. So we've acted, we've seen the call, we've understood it, we've acted, but there's one more thing we need to talk about, and that is that we need to pray about justice and mercy and peace in our environment. We need to realize the need to, that prayer is ministry, prayer is actually doing the work. And prayer is also, there's an aspect of battle that needs to take place in the work of justice and mercy and peace. Prayer is essential to justice and mercy. Justice is essential to any ministry of the church. Perhaps another way to put that is the church is the agent of God's kingdom, and prayer is one of the things that the church must be about, one of the ways in which we advance the kingdom. So I want to just ask two questions this morning. What is prayer, and what does God do in prayer? So Christina Kim's going to come and read our passage for us. Father, we ask you, the God of all glory and of truth and of mercy, to lead us in understanding your heart and lead us in calling us, Father, to the ministry of prayer and to seeking you in prayer in the things that you've called us. Would you please teach us, encourage us, lift us up this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is prayer? The main point is prayer, in addition to being relationship and comfort and wisdom and discernment and help and all, is prayer is itself ministry and prayer is battle. If you look at verse 1, about this time, Herod the king. So this is Herod Agrippa I is the grandson of Herod the Great, but he's a very powerful man. He's ruling the same territory that Herod the Great ruled. So he laid violent hands on some that belonged to the church. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So he killed him with the sword. He did a Roman execution, beheading of James, one of the leaders of the church. We don't know exactly why he did this. Perhaps he's thinking, let's kill the leaders and we can just kind of get rid of this movement and get on with things. But for whatever reason, he does it. But verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So the church is going through this time of turmoil. Now, so James is dead. Peter has now been arrested. They seize him. They put him in prison. They deliver him over to four squads of soldiers. A squad is four. That's over to, so it's a full 16 Roman soldier group that's holding him. They're not messing around. And they intend, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. That phrase, bring him out, means bring him out for trial and then kill him, basically is what the agenda is. So the church is going through this time of turmoil. Two leaders are, one's dead, one is threatened with death. But verse 3 shows a very unique kind of persecution that the church is going through. Right? We've seen in Acts in the past years, and you probably know, there's persecution like by the Jewish leaders, right? The Sanhedrin tells Peter and John in Acts 3 and 4, stop telling people about Jesus who's resurrected. So there's opposition from the Jewish leaders. There's opposition from crowds that don't like what Paul does. There's opposition from Roman sources. There's all kinds of different opposition. But the opposition in verse 3 is different. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Herod is finding it politically expedient to persecute the church. He's finding it to be personally advantageous. So the church is in a very tough situation. If they sent a delegation to Herod and said, why are you doing this to us? Is it you don't like us? He's like, well, I don't really like you, but that's not really the point. Is it you disagree with us? Well, I don't agree with you, but that's not the point either. You know, it just so happens that if I persecute you, the Jews will think I'm great, and that boasts my power and my standing in the land. It consolidates my own power source. And so the church is in a situation where it can't argue rationally. It can't, like, change the font on its sign and obey the ordinances. There's nothing hardly at all that it can do to fit in this situation. Right? It's sort of like, imagine you're in school and you take this test and you think, I did pretty well on that test. And you get it back and it says C minus. You're like, wait a minute. I know this material. I went over it with my mom and dad. I studied really hard for this test. So you go to the teacher and you say, you gave me a C minus. Is this C minus work? And the teacher says, no, it's not C minus work. I mean, you know this material pretty well. But you know what? My problem is there's this administrator that tells me if I give out more C's, because they're really upset with the grade inflation and too many A's and B's, if I give out more C's, I get a promotion next year. And so, you know, I'm sorry, you did good work, but you get a C. I mean, it's a power environment, and the church is without real power. And so what does the church do? So verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. In one sense, the only way the church can fight this power battle is in prayer. Now, I'm not making the point at all that you only pray when you don't have any other options, right? We are supposed to pray all the time, pray without ceasing. But prayer is ministry, especially when you don't know what to do, right? The church doesn't know how to deal with this situation, so what they do is they turn to prayer. But there's also a way in which prayer here is battle, because the way that verse 5 is structured, you could translate it, on the one hand, Peter was kept in prison, right? Passive voice. Peter's just an object. He was kept in prison. But on the other hand, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Verse 5 is setting up that a battle is taking place. Herod's doing one thing, but the church is responding with earnest prayer. That word earnest, the only place it shows up with prayer is when Jesus prayed earnestly from the cross. So there's a battle going on here, and prayer is the way that the church is doing this battle. So in our attempt to be faithful and serve God in building of his kingdom and bringing about mercy and justice, we need to make sure that we are ministering and battling in prayer, as well as organizing and doing the best we can and putting on tutoring programs and other things. Why? Because we know a little bit about the problems in Hillsboro, and interacting with these kids, we know more, but we don't know everything. And there's great complexity in terms of people that are great complexity in terms of Jesus' kingdom not being established, right? We can see some of those things, but there's so much of it we can't see. The problem of poverty that keeps people in this cycle of never breaking forth from it is complex, right? And it's not enough just to get a bunch of smart people in the room and figure it out, because if that was the case, it would have been done already. And so, on the one hand, prayer has to be part of how we minister the kingdom, because the realities of it are far beyond our ability to figure out and do out in our own strength. And to some degree, we might even just think, well, you know, evangelism is really hard. We better pray. But, you know, tutoring, we could do that by ourselves. We're because we're smart, educated congregation. No, we must pray. But then also in terms of battle, it's not, Paul says in Ephesians 6, right, our battle is not just with flesh and blood. There are spiritual forces of evil that like to see the lack of healing, that like to see the chaos in God's creation. Right? God's agenda in the world is to bring salvation and healing to people and to all of creation. That's what God's doing in the world. The spiritual forces of evil that oppose God, they don't want to see that healing take place. They don't want to see restoration and wholeness and thriving and God's creation the way it's supposed to, God intended it. They want to see it broken because they want to see God maligned. So we must pray. We must battle in prayer against spiritual forces of wickedness. So the situation of building the kingdom is not exactly the same situation as we see the church here. They're more in persecution here, and I'm putting it into a context of ministry more. But it starts to lay out, we need to be people that is praying, because prayer is ministry, prayer is battle. So what does God do in prayer? I think God does, at least in this passage, three things in prayer. The first thing he does is, God often brings about what we've asked for, but in completely unexpected ways. So Peter's in jail. In verse 6, Herod is about to bring him out. On that very night, Peter's sleeping between two soldiers, bound by chains. Sentries are at the door. An angel of the Lord stands amongst him. Light shines into the cell. He strikes Peter on the side, wakes him up. Get up quickly. Chains fell off his hands. Get dressed, follow me, and he goes out. Right? So God is intervening. He's starting to answer the prayer about the church for Peter. But look at verse 9. And Peter went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Right? So Peter doesn't even really know what's going on. He's like, well, this is a dream. I'm going to just go with it. I mean, the angel's almost lucky Peter doesn't say, you know, I'm so tired. I'm just going to roll over and go back to bed. Right? So it's not like Peter's like, oh, I'm rescued. I've been praying for this. Peter's kind of swept up with God acting in a way that he didn't expect whatsoever. They pass by the first and second guard. The gate opens by itself. They go out in the street and the angel leaves. And so it's not until verse 11 that Peter comes to himself and says, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all the Jewish people were expecting. So Peter must have been praying. If you've been arrested by Herod and you're being guarded by 16 Roman soldiers, I'm sure you're praying for life. But Peter doesn't expect how God answers the prayer. And so God oftentimes is going to answer us, but in very unexpected ways. And the unexpected stuff continues. Verse 12, he realizes this. He goes to the house of Mary. Probably there's a prayer meeting going on there that regularly happened. And he knocks on the door. A servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, she in her joy doesn't open the gate, but runs to report that Peter's outside. Peter's outside. And everyone in the inside says, you're crazy. He's not outside. She keeps insisting that it's so. They say it's his angel. Apparently, we have all angels that are like a voice double for us. But this is not about angelology. So they don't believe her, but eventually Peter keeps knocking and they open the door and they're amazed. They're amazed. They've been praying for Peter. But obviously they didn't expect God to rescue him out of jail and bring him to their front doorstep. Is that lack of faith? Is it? It's like, well, it's probably we end up praying according to what we expect could happen, right? We come to God and we ask for things, but we think, well, this and this and this couldn't happen, so let me just ask for this. But oftentimes God's going to answer our prayers, but in ways that are very unexpected than what we would think should happen. Some commentators just kind of pick up on the fact that these paragraphs they're funny, right? A little bit. They're odd. They're quirky. And so some commentators think, oh, this is just fiction that people are writing and putting together. But I think the reason they're odd and quirky is to show how unexpected God's action of answer of prayer was for the early church. What do you think about this? Does it encourage you to pray or discourage you to pray that God might answer your prayers in ways that you would never dream of, that you would never expect, maybe even that you wouldn't want? Right? He's answering them, but he's answering them in a fully different way. If we're very concerned with control, then that might be like prayer's unleashing something crazy. I don't know what's going to happen. But I think it should encourage us to pray because it means God is going to answer our prayers in ways that we couldn't even comprehend. God has chosen to limit or direct in some way his actions in the world according to our prayers. It's his choice to do that. Prayer, in some senses, opens up for his opportunities to do just great, marvelous things in this world. And so the first thing that God does in prayer is he often does what we've asked for, but in completely unexpected ways. The second thing that God does in prayer, though, is sometimes he does what we never would ask or never should ask. You jump down to verse 20. So there's Herod Agrippa is angry with his people of Tyre and Sidon, but the people of Tyre and Sidon get this inside mediator and Blastus to kind of reconcile them. There's this day when Herod's dressed up. He gives this oration to the people of Tyre and Sidon, and whether they think it's a really great speech or whether they're just trying to butter him up, they say, oh, the voice of a god and not a man. Verse 23 says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Crazy stuff, right? This really seems like it's just the church is, Luke is making up silly stuff to justify how great God is. But the funny thing is there's a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, not a Christian. He's not connected with the Christians at all. And the second quote in your bulletin gives in just brief form what he says about how Herod died. Speaking of the flattery from the people of Tyre and Sidon, and presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place, another from another, that he was a god. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery, and he falls ill. And within 5 days, and when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed from this life. Here's a place where there's external historical confirmation of in general what has happened. Some of the motivations assigned to it are different, but God's people should never pray for the death of an evil ruler, right? We wouldn't do that. They shouldn't do that because God says in Ezekiel several times, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So the early church, when they were praying in verse 5, they probably didn't pray, Lord, please kill Herod, right? They shouldn't do that because if we pray things like that, it ends up twisting and maligning our hearts because we're praying out of our fleshly desire for human physical justice or victory or a triumphalism. But in this case, God, we don't have the right, and we shouldn't pray for things like that, but God has had the right in his wisdom and in his authority as judge and king to put Herod to death and to change the landscape for his people through that. And so sometimes prayer opens up the avenue where God does what he sees as wise and good and right in this situation, even though it's something that we should never even contemplate or never desire to pray earnestly. There might be times where we pray our frustrations. We might pray things that are sort of close to that, but I think after we do that, we confess and say, no, you're the king. God, you're the one that gets to decide life and death. I'm not going to pray that. But sometimes prayer opens up God acting in ways that we can't even or shouldn't even ask for. And then third, what does prayer do? Always, God acts in ways that ultimately fulfill his purpose for his and glory for his people and his purposes in the world. Verse 24 is just a short summary statement. But the word of God increased and multiplied. But it shows that God at work through prayer to ultimately bring about the growth of his word, of grace and mercy to people, of expansion of his church, of his people, of the effectiveness of them carrying God's word about Christ to their city and to their environment. And so we see that occurring multiple times throughout Acts. We may not see it right away, but ultimately God does bring about his own praise, the growth of his people, his purposes in this world. And so when we pray, I think God does, from this passage, three things, right? Oftentimes he answers us, but in very unexpected ways. Sometimes he does what we haven't even asked for at all, but that he sees as what's wise to accomplish. But always, ultimately, he's going to work out his glory and purpose. So, you might be someone here with lots of faith in prayer. Or you might be someone here with a medium amount of faith that prayer actually works. Or you might be someone here that has no faith whatsoever that prayer is anything at all. But how does prayer do this, right? Why does prayer cause God to start acting in these ways? How does God act? Why does God respond this way? I think it boils down to God identifies with his people. When Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus, what does he say to him? Paul, who's been hunting down men and women, Christians, trying to drag them off to jail, Jesus says to him, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Jesus identifies with his people so much that he says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And it's God's identification with his people of saying, what happens to you happens to me, of uniting himself to his people that causes him to act this way in prayer. And ultimately, his identification towards us is so strong that even when we are holding him at arm's length, even when we are throwing offensive remarks at him and despising him, Jesus chose to identify with his people. Even when we were enemies, he acted, he came down from heaven, he died on the cross for us to redeem us. He chose to identify with his enemies to turn us from enemies into his people, his friends. And so if he'll identify like that, when we're shoving him away, when our hearts are dead set against him, of course he will identify with us when we're seeking to please him, when we're seeking to know him, when we're at our wit's end and something, and we turn to him for comfort. "Jesus, can you please comfort my heart in the midst of my anxiety here? Jesus, will you help me to serve you in mercy and justice? I see the call. I want to act. Would you help me and lead me through in this process?" If we're seeking him, then doubly more, he's going to identify with us and respond to our prayers. He may not respond the way that always the way what we're asking for or what we think should happen. He will respond with goodness and wisdom and love for us and for his world that he wants so desperately to bring healing and redemption to. So let's pray. Let's use prayer as ministry. Let's use prayer as battle. Let's trust him that he will respond to us in many good ways. Father, would you encourage us to pray. And Father, would you give us the gift of just a rich sense of your presence the next time we turn to you and seek your face in prayer. Lord, would you grow us in prayer and in confidence that you identify with us because you love us and you're doing good things in us and in this world. In Jesus' name.